Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Thankful for Wes for leading that song, Alleluia. That is the hymn that we're going to be focusing on this morning. But before we even get into that, I want to talk about a song that is written to another person. So for just a moment, I want you to think about, as I'm reading these two poems, I want you to think about who possibly in history these could have been written to. The first one says, "We often heard the sound of your voice and listened silently with folded hands as each word sank into our souls. We all knew that day would come that frees us from need and compulsion. What is a year? What is a law that would restrain us? The pure faith that you have given us pulses through, guides our young lives. You alone are the way, the goal." And the second one is, "There are so many who bless you, even if their blessing is a silent one. There are so many people who hear who have never met you, and yet you are their savior. When you speak to your people, the words go across the land and sink into countless hearts, hearts in which your image has long stood. Sometimes the vision of you brings life to those in the midst of hard labor and heavy obligation. So many are devoted to you and seek in your spirit a clear light." Both of those poems are like incredibly deep. Like this person, whoever, how influential they have to be, it's like on the level of Jesus talking about faith and filling us with his spirit and his words sinking to our hearts and all that stuff. Not to hold it for too long, with the minor alterations so that you wouldn't know, those poems were written about Adolf Hitler, who is like, you know, the most despicable person on the face of the earth. That, like, if you want to call someone terrible, you call them Hitler. That's like the bad thing. So oftentimes humans, when it comes to elevating people, we put them on a pedestal that they clearly and obviously don't deserve, just as Hitler doesn't deserve the one that he got from these people. But this morning we're going to reflect on the hymn Alleluia, and why that puts Jesus on the pedestal where he belongs, where he deserves, and only where he deserves. So you want to turn over to Psalm 150. That is going to be our first passage of reflection. Now, the hymn Alleluia starts with 8 Alleluias, and that can be a little bit repetitive. We're going to see what that means in context and how the Bible uses this phrase. Psalm 150. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." The Psalms are very different. They vary as you go through them. But lots of them are very dark and honestly deal with crying out to God in the midst of evil and wickedness and a world that has turned its back on people. But as you come out through the end of the Psalms, it erupts into this praise of God. And this is what he deserves here at the end of Psalm 150. Everywhere and in everything, you should be praising God. That if you're in the temple, if you're in heaven, you should praise God. You need to get every instrument that you can get out here so that you can praise God. Everything that you can do to honor him and praise him, you should do because he deserves it. Everything that has breath, praise him. And in this psalm, we see Alleluia used twice. So, if you haven't been able to Google it, or you just have been too nervous to ask, Alleluia is the Latin form of Hallelujah. And Hallelujah is simply Halal, which means praise, and then Yah, which is the short word for Yahweh. So together it is praise be to God or blessed be God. So in this hymn or this psalm, it's used twice at the beginning and at the end. Praise be to God and praise be to God. It is a calling for everyone else, a call to action that we need to praise God. Blessed be him, praise be to him. So as the hymn begins with this eight times, alleluia, let it be a reflection to you that this is the song of my life, praise be to God. At least that's what it should be. So as we reflect on that, it helps us as we go through the rest of the song to reflect on praise be to God for the things that he has done, which is what the rest of the song reflects on. So, the second verse of Alleluia, it says, every day, Lord, oh, I need you. In my home, Lord, Alleluia. Every day, Lord, oh, I need you. I am yours, Lord, Alleluia. To reflect on this, I want to turn over to Luke 5. In Luke 5, we have two little stories about Jesus and the ways that people who want to be with him. Luke 5, starting in verse 17. It says, on one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and were from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Pausing really quick before we go into the story about Matthew. This is a story that we talk about from very early ages with our children, about how awesome these guys' friends are, that they are willing to break down a house so that their friend is able to be healed. But as a reflection on this for us, what these men saw in Jesus was an opportunity that no one else could bring them. Perhaps their friend had been paralyzed for a long time. They'd gone to a lot of doctors. We've seen that with the lady in Mark 5. They had used every resource they had to try to help their friend, but nothing was working. And then they hear about this guy. And their faith drives them to literally tear open a stranger's house because that's how much he needed Jesus. How important is Jesus to us? Do we give him our Sundays and our Wednesdays? Or when we're there, we barely focus because whatever. This is what I've been doing my whole life. It's rote. Or have we let Jesus tear down the house that we thought, you know, was good, that we built, and instead let him dwell in it? And I think that's something that we need to reflect on. And another story about a house, starting in verse 27, just where we left off, it says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the story after this is Jesus goes out and calls Levi, who we commonly call Matthew, and he says, come follow me. And this tax collector rises up and goes right on and invites Jesus into his house to have this huge feast. And he invites the people he knows, his friends, to come. Now, tax collectors, as we know, are these awful people who turned their backs on their own nation, defrauded them so that they could live in luxurious houses like the one that Matthew was living in. But they are sitting here and reclining with Jesus. And Jesus, knowing who he is, isn't sitting there and patting them on the back and saying, wow, what a life you've made for yourself, but rather repent and turn to the kingdom of God. He's not just letting them be how they are. The Pharisees see this, and their reaction is, why are you hanging out with these people? And Jesus importantly says that his goal is to call sinners to repentance. It's not calling the Pharisees righteous because their actions and their words had displayed that they were far from it. But the people who are broken and understand that they are broken, those are the ones who Jesus' call appeals to. When they understand that I need Jesus, I need his healing, I need his forgiveness. And he may not heal me just like he did the paralytic man, but he has healed my soul. And that is what I need more than anything. Sometimes I think that when we invite Jesus as a house guest, we want him to kind of stay at the threshold and he can yell some commands in sometimes. Or maybe when we invite him in, but he can only stay until 9 p.m. and then he's got to get out. Are you inviting Jesus in as a temporary house guest? Or are you letting him in to fully change your life? That's what he came to do, not just be a house guest. The next verse of this hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Embarrassingly, it took until I was writing the sermon to realize that's the beginning of what a friend we have in Jesus. But if you want to turn over to Hebrews 2, we have a passage that, when I think about it, when I read about it, it shakes me to my core just about every time. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and the blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is something that is utterly ridiculous in the religious world. That the creator of all the universe, everything that lives, everything that doesn't live, time and space itself, gave up his godliness so that he could come down and save us. And he doesn't just come here and save us and then sit on the pedestal and be like, huh, you got it. I earned it for you. But rather, as it says in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. People in this room who have given their lives over to Jesus, God is not afraid to call you his brother or his sister. There is not a higher position in the world you could have than saying that Jesus is my brother. It also talks about in this section how he replicates some of the tasks that a high priest was supposed to do. How he gave a sacrifice for us by breaking his own body, spilling his own blood so that we could be made whole. But also, he is an intercessor. And it says that when he comes down, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows the struggles that we go through more intimately than anyone else. He knows. And he cares, and he loves you. That is unique in the story of humanity, and that is the God we have access to. So a question for you is, when you are going through temptation, when you are angry with the world, you're frustrated and you hate a lot of things. There are times when you hate yourself. Are you going to God in those moments? Because based upon plenty of passages, but especially one like this, God is not afraid to call you his brother. And he sacrificed for you, and he loves you, and he cares for you. And this is also a message that if you need some sort of direct help, if you need help from me or the elders or someone here that you can take, you know, you can talk with, please reach out. Because it's been a really hard year, and there's a lot of things that we are worried about and frustrated about. Please reach out if you need something. Reach out to God and reach out to us. So, just a really important idea in this. A unique idea that God sees us as brothers. He sees us as his friend. And what a position to be in. The concluding verse of the hymn says, "He's my Savior, my Redeemer. How he loves me, how I love him. He is risen, he is coming. Lord, come quickly. Alleluia." Final verse that you want to turn over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 4 concludes some of the ideas that Paul has been talking about, and he talks about how those who have died, you don't have to mourn over them just like the world does, because we have a hope that they're going to be lifted up and they're going to be raised with us in the air. So he begins chapter 5 by saying this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are the children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Paul's final encouragement to the Thessalonians is that there is a day coming. You understand that it's going to be a thief in the night. But the world is going to be telling you, you have peace and security here. And it's talked about in the Roman times, you know, they would literally have propagandists out there saying, yeah, everything's peaceful, everything's good. But destruction is sudden. What is coming is sudden. And it's going to change the world fundamentally. Everything about it that, you know, we thought we knew is going to be torn apart. But Paul says that you are children of the day. That while it will be a surprise to us, it will be something we're prepared for and confident in. Because Jesus has made a way for us. So now we have salvation. That's hope. That's confidence. That's peace. The comforting message of the gospel is that Jesus came, he died, he resurrected to live again, and he's preparing a place for us. So he's coming back, and the time to prepare is now. Thankful to have a God like this, and truly, I hope we're all able to say hallelujah. Praise be to him, for he has done incredible things. The poems that I read about Adolf Hitler earlier, they fundamentally misunderstand Hitler and put him on a pedestal higher than what he deserves. Fortunately, the hymn that we have in Alleluia, these four verses, pale in comparison to comparing God. But what it does do is it helps us to reflect on praise be to him and why praise is due him. And I hope that that is something that you are able to reflect on in your personal life. And whenever we sing Alleluia again, I hope that's something you can think about. One thing I want you to do as you go through your prayers this week as well, I think that sometimes when we pray, you know, we do a little quick praise God thing at the beginning, and then we kind of go into everything else. Take a little bit more time to praise God for either the large things like creating the universe and sending Jesus. Those are huge things. But it could also be just the small things that happen in your life that you are thankful for and he deserves praise for. And the second thing I want you to do is that as you're going through your prayers, don't hide things from God. Be just honest with your temptations and your fears and your anxieties and your frustrations. Lean on him because he cares for you. He cared for you so much he died for you. But if you do not have this confidence in Jesus this morning, if you have not given your life over to him, or if you have been acting like you haven't given your life over to him, there isn't a better opportunity to come and to give it up. So, if you will, come forward as we stand and as we sing.